Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. So we're continuing our exposition through this historical book of the New Testament. Acts chapter 9. We left off last week in chapter 8 with this whole matter of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a great conversion. But now we pick up in chapter 9, and I want to speak to you this morning upon the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, I'll begin reading with verse 1 and go down through verse 19. Hear the word of our sovereign Lord. If you don't have your Bibles, it is up here on the screen. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, meaning the gate at Damascus. And suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground. Actually, the force of the word is he was knocked to the ground. The force of the light, the force of all that is taking place, knocked him to the ground. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And all the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here am I, here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias. He has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard much about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may God grant his blessing not only to the reading, but the hearing also of this as an inerrant and infallible word, and teach us deeply today. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, you have given us your word, we have read your word, and now we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will effectually apply your word to our minds and hearts. Don't let us look over this passage that for some may be very familiar and go away unmoved. I pray that you will work deeply in each heart and mind. Strengthen us, encourage us, cause us to examine ourselves, and cause us, O Lord, to cry out to you to save more souls of Tarsus. And we will thank you as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most prolific and influential person in all the Holy Bible? There has been much discussion about this, and there are those who would, to one degree or another, argue. Some would say it's Adam, because it was by his one transgression that all the world was thrown into sin. Others would say Noah, because Noah experienced the covenant unlike any others previous, and that God destroyed the world and made a new covenant with humanity that he would never destroy it with water. Some say it was Abraham, because he was known as the father of the faithful. Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And we find in the New Testament that God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some would even say that it is Moses, who at Sinai received the law, those abiding and eternal Ten Commandments. Some would say that it was David, from whose loins the Lord Jesus would come. Solomon. Some think Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is referred in some circles as the Queen of Heaven, which title is not found in the Bible. Some would think Peter, because Jesus said, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he wasn't referring to Peter, he was referring to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are others who would offer other suggestions. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the most prolific and influential person in all the Holy Bible is none of these, but it is a man originally known as Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul the Apostle. We've already been introduced to him in our exposition of Acts. We saw him at the end of chapter 78 as they are murdering Stephen, stoning him. Here is this pious, self-righteous man holding their coats and their garments while they murdered the first martyr of the church. Then we are told in chapter 8, verse 1, that this zealot is attacking the church now. He is bringing persecution on it, and the same in verse 3. He is foolishly blind. He is self-inflated with a view of self-importance. He thinks he is someone. He's young. He's ambitious. He thinks himself to be something beneficial, not only to the Jewish religion, but to the entirety of humanity. He is deceived. He is a zealot. He is religious. And some of the most dangerous people in the world, mark my words, some of the most dangerous people in the world are religious people. They're not always the crackheads and the prostitutes and the embezzlers. Some of the most dangerous people in all the world are religious people. And such was Saul. Deceived to his very core. And as the old saying goes, there are none so deceived as those who are self-deceived. And he was self-deceived. However, things are about to drastically change. God's eternal counsels are coming into effect. They are running forward and about to encounter the church's spoiler. God's sovereign purposes are at work here. And I'm about to get ahead of myself, but whenever you oppose the church, you're opposing Christ. And Jesus is not apathetic to that. The eternal counsels of God have been issued, and God Almighty is going to arrest this man. He's going to conquer him, and he's not going to do it in a gentlemanly way. this highly educated, could speak 8 different languages. This highly educated, brilliant, but spiritually dead young man is about to meet the sovereign ruler of the skies. And I want to tell you, the battle will end quickly. The one who fights against God is the most foolish of all people. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you refuse to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, your will is not set to do God's will. Your heart is not following after God. I want to tell you, my dear friend, it is the most foolish path you could possibly choose. You will not win. You will not win. I would entreat you even this very moment as I'm speaking to you. Yield. Bow your head. Bow your heart. Bow all that you are to Christ and know the greatest joy that could ever be known by a human being. You will not win. You say, I will do what I want. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. You may think so. Saul thought so. He thought, according to the law, he was blameless, but he did not realize the great transgressor that he was. He'll tell us about that in just a few minutes. I entreat you even now, while there's life in your breath, life in your body, and breath in your body, young people, listen to me. Turn off your phones, put down your toys, put down your trinkets, listen to me. You need Christ. You need Christ just as much as Saul. He is going to meet the sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious and ever wise. His life is going to be radically changed, and he in turn will radically change the world, literally. Saul of Tarsus' conversion on the road to Damascus is the most famous in Christian history. Listen to what some have said about it. Dr. David Thomas says this, "The 3 greatest facts that ever occurred in the history of God's redemptive providence are the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work. The 2nd is the day of Pentecost, and the 3rd is the conversion of Saul." Earl of Birkenhead wrote a tremendous book in the early 20th century called Turning Points in History, in which he makes this observation. "Of all men who may claim to have changed the course of the world's history, St. Paul must surely take first place. He altered the basic ideas of Western civilization. The whole of our own history bears the marks of that busy career of impassioned teaching which this Jewish tent maker undertook after his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ." Lord Lyttelton, a notable in the House of Lords in the British Parliament, said this, "The conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, is of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity is a divine revelation from heaven above." And then I come back to Dr. David Thomas, who says this, "The 30 years of his ministry through the ideas of Jesus with a force into the heart of the world. He shattered old systems and established everywhere those organizations called churches, which have been multiplying ever since and which are destined to work a moral revolution in the world. It has been said, obliterate from the world the influence of this man's 30-year ministry and you sweep away all the churches from the face of the earth. You quench the moral light of this age. You give back to Ephesus, you give Ephesus back to Diana, Athens to Minerva, Paphos to Venus, and Rome all the gods of her pantheon, and you plunge the world once more into pagan darkness and heathen dissoluteness." Let's consider from this passage of Scripture this morning the narrative that I read, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The first thing that we're told in the scriptures is this, that Paul or Saul was a fanatical enemy of Christ. Notice in verses 1 and 2, then Saul, still breathing threats, which was carried over from chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, still breathing threats and murder. He's not willing for these followers of the way. He's not willing for these humble believers in Jesus Christ to live. He's not only arresting them, he's not only confiscating their goods, he's not only imprisoning them, he's killing them. Kind of sounds like a religion that's kind of popular in the news today, doesn't it? You see, he was afraid of Christianity. When we Christians will allow other religions, we'll allow them to continue on. Because we believe in the force of truth, right? If you put truth on a level playing ground, truth will always conquer evil, conquer falsehood. And here, these religions, if they are afraid of truth, there's only one thing for them to do. They resort to persecution and killing. He is afraid. He was a strict Jew. Listen to his testimony in Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law. And this shows how deceived he was. Blameless. None are blameless. When you set up the standard of God's holy law and put your life beside of it, one thing is certain. God's law will expose your sins and you will not walk away and say blameless. Nevertheless, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder. We see his murderous attacks. His self-righteousness drove him to attack those that preached, it's not good enough to be good. In order for you to get into heaven, you need a righteousness that is better than your own. And when we confront people who are self-righteous with the fact that they're not self-righteous and that they need the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, that is an affront to them. And he was affronted and he began murderous attacks. His self-righteousness, which the gospel attacks, made Saul attack the church. But not only that, as we are introduced to this fanatical enemy of Christ, in verse 2, not only his murderous attacks, but his malicious intentions. He wasn't intent on murdering Christians in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 2, and he asked letters, he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. That's a reference, of course, to John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he found any of the way, notice, whether men or women, wasn't content with just the men, he would go against the women. And by implication, children as well. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here is a religious man. In the eyes of the world, he may be upstanding, but in his heart there is darkness. He is ruled by darkness. He is governed by blindness, and he is directed by his own self-conceit and self-importance. He was going even as far away. If you don't know how far it is, when you get home today, look at a Bible atlas and look where Jerusalem is and look where Damascus in Syria is located. You see, religious zealots will go to great extremes. Jesus said they'll cross vast distances to make one convert when they themselves are also children of hell. We see a fanatical enemy of Christ, verses 1 and 2. The second thing I want you to see is I want us to see conquered by the revelation of Christ. I can imagine Saul getting up that morning. However far from Damascus Gate he was camped, whether he was in an inn or in a tent, I can imagine him getting up that morning thinking, I'm going in there, I'm going to get rid of this group. And as he is on his beast of burden, as he is on his animal, whatever it was, as he draws near to Damascus, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. This expression meaning for the gate of entrance into the city. And suddenly, guess what happens? There's not a welcoming committee there. Suddenly we're told, and let me just go through these verses and explain some things to you so that you might understand, and we'll see a little more here. As he draws near to the gate of Damascus, a light, a brilliant light, a blazing light, different than the sun, appears, and it shone around him. And notice the emphasis here that Luke places, from heaven. Human words cannot fully describe the brilliance of this light. It's from heaven. And we see then suddenly just the brilliance and the power and the force of that light. Our English translations have the word fell, but actually I think the force of the word of the in the New Testament is it knocked him. I mean, here is a light that just suddenly appears, bright and dazzling, and it knocks him off of his animal. He fell to the ground. And then thirdly, there's a voice that comes out of heaven. Now, there have only been two or three times that voices have come out from God out of heaven. Of course, at Mount Sinai, at the baptism of our Lord Jesus, and then also, again, in Christ's life as He is praying. But now, this voice from heaven, this voice speaks to Him. He hears this voice. And the voice knows this man. Saul! Saul! How would you like to have been out there in the desert of Syria? You go to Damascus today, it's desert all around there. Hot. A light appears. You're thrown off your beast of burden. You're knocked into the ground. There you are with your face in the sand. And then you hear a voice calling your name. Saul! Saul! I guarantee you, as the old saying goes, the fear of God was in him now. Why? Why are you persecuting me? Now notice he didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? And I'll repeat this later on. Whenever you persecute the church of Jesus Christ, you're not just persecuting the church, you are persecuting Christ Himself. Because you cannot disassociate, divorce the church from Christ. Why are you persecuting me? I'm not talking about established religion. I'm talking about the body of Christ. The bride of Christ, who is His true church. Why are you persecuting me? I can almost hear this feeble little answer. Who are you, Lord? He knew exactly who it was. Now, this is a Blackburnism. It's not found in the Bible, okay? So don't mark this down as being the Word of God. But here's what I think. And this is only my opinion, okay? But I think that as Saul was holding the garments and watching the religious leader stone Stephen, and Stephen, rather than reviling and cursing back, says, I see heaven open. And I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he hears Stephen pray, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think that the force of that confession was already breaking in upon his heart. And rather than submitting to it, he increased his zeal. Do you understand what I mean? There is such a thing as conviction of sin. And when we tell others of Christ, have you ever noticed when people know that you're a Christian, sometimes when they get around you, they get a little nervous because they think you're going to start preaching to them? And we're thinking in our hearts, how can we tell them about Christ? Well, I've got to go. I've got to go watch the game. I've got to go do this. They want to get away from you. Saul saw Stephen die. He saw a righteous man die. I believe conviction is already on his mind, in his heart. And thus, rather than yielding to it, he steps up his venom, steps up his attack against these Christians, trying all the while to salve his conscience and heart. Lord, he says, who are you, Lord? If he didn't know who it was, why did he call him by name? Who are you? Would have been sufficient, right? But he said, who are you, Lord? He knew who it was. His conscience was smiting him. Conviction was upon his soul. We find that the Lord said, notice in verse 5, I am Jesus. That's enough, isn't it? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. By the way, Saul, is it hard for you to kick against the goads, those things that are on harnesses of animals to keep them together and plowing and so forth? It's an agrarian term. Is it hard for you to kick against the restraints? You know the light of your conscience, having heard the Word of God, having heard that great sermon by Stephen, having watched this first martyr of the church die. You've heard the truth. And is it hard for you to kick against the truth of God and the restraints of God? Look at verse 6. Compare verse 1 with verse 6. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Notice in verse 6. So he trembling. I mean, this man's shaking. Trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? You see, the Lord said, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. We find that the men journeyed with him, stood up. They were speechless. They couldn't say a word. I guarantee you, all of us would have been too. Hearing a voice but seeing no one, Then Saul arose from the ground. His eyes were opened. He saw no one, but they led him by the right hand, brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Some things I want us to see here about Saul being conquered by Christ. Christ revealing himself to Saul in the manner that he did, just described here, brought about four things. First of all, there was an awareness of sin and a transgression against God. I still contend, I will contend unless I am proven otherwise from the Scriptures. One of the reasons why we see so few conversions is because we find so few people who are willing to deal with sin. Either us dealing with others about sin or us dealing with ourselves about sin. I don't have time to break down everything, but Saul and his sins had broken several commandments of God. And so there is an awareness of sin and a transgression against God's holy law. Secondly, there was a conscientious contact with the living, risen, and enthroned Christ. And if you're saved today, these two things. One, there has been the realization that you have sinned against a holy, thrice holy, and loving God. And if you are saved today, it's not as if Jesus Himself came from His throne in heaven and come down to you as He did with Saul, but you have had a conscientious contact with the living, risen, enthroned Christ by the Word of God and as the Spirit of God has applied the Word of God to your own heart. You know Jesus. Who are you, Lord? Salvation is about knowing Jesus in all of His splendor, all of His glory, all of His love, all of His grace, and all that He is. The third thing that we see here in Saul being conquered by the revelation of Christ is a brokenness of his will. Psychologists tell us today that we don't want to break people's will. In some senses that is true, but in other senses, before we will ever know the grace of God and the glory of God as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ and know His salvation, there has to be a breaking of your will and submitting it to the Lord. Jesus didn't die on the cross to save you so that you can do what you want to do. He saved you that you might, He died on the cross that you might surrender your will to His will. That's why we say, that's why He taught us to pray, not my will, but your will be done. And your will needs to be submitted to the will of Christ. And I want to tell you, you can't do that within yourself. You need a power greater than you to break your will and hand it to Christ. If not, you will go in your self-willed way. If Jesus had not intervened and struck down Paul on the road to Damascus, blinded him, Saul would have continued on his murderous, wicked ways. And there is a brokenness of the will. Fourthly, there is a complete surrender and submission to the Lordship of Christ. Notice what he says. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord! Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? Saul, later Christ would change his name to Paul, describes his being conquered by Christ in this manner. There are several places in the New Testament where Paul gives his testimony. And one is in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And I did not have my notes put up here today. I hope to start getting back to doing that when more convenient time. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Galatians 1, 13 through 16. And listen to Paul's own testimony about himself. Galatians 1, 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. What a futile exercise. If Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, for those who try to destroy the church, that is the most futile thing that they could possibly do. There will be the church of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth until the end of time. And he says how he tried to destroy it. And I advanced, verse 14, in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But notice in verse 15, when was Paul saved? When it pleased God. Some of you sitting here this morning have said in your hearts, you know, I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna do that, and when I sow my wild oats, or whenever I get this dream. And I remember one time I was talking to this young lady, I was just a young Christian. She said, I'm gonna get saved one day. But she said, I've always wanted to go to Hollywood. I've wanted to see the glamour there. And she said, I want to go and live out there and so forth. I'm talking to this girl in the mountains of North Carolina. You know, never been out of Stamy Cove and Pigeon Forge. And she said, after I go to Hollywood and after I see some of the sights of the world, then I'll come back here and I will get saved. That is a dangerous mindset, my friend. You have no promise of tomorrow. And if you're saved today, you know when you were saved? When it pleased God. You think you can get saved when you want, where you want, how you want, and so forth. I can tell you when you'll get saved, when it pleases God. I've talked with many people. I've cried unto the Lord and He doesn't seem to answer me. I want to be saved. No, you haven't come to Him His way. Too many people want Christ on their terms, not His terms. Saul was a religious man. And he said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, verse 16, to reveal His Son in me. Right there is a three-point sermon. Please God, separated me from my mother's womb and revealed His Son in me. You were saved when it pleased God and when God revealed His Son to you. I can remember growing up in church. I cannot remember the first time I heard the name of Jesus. I cannot remember the first time I ever heard the Bible read. I cannot remember when I heard the song, Shall We Gather at the River? And my daddy had this little Bible trivia book, and he would ask all sorts of questions like, how many animals did Moses bring into the ark? And we were just supposed to say, no, Papa, it wasn't Moses, it was Noah. Okay. I can't remember when I heard those Bible trivia questions, but they were all trivia, they were all facts. But one day, when I saw the emptiness of life, and nothing could bring me satisfaction. And I had to have a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and it was never enough. But one day, in desperation, I opened the Scriptures. And I just ceased knowing about Jesus. I come to know Him. And I found Him to be, as we sang this morning, more than enough. That's what happened to Saul. To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. This is Saul conquered by the revelation of Christ. This conquering, we're told in verse 8, left Saul blind for 3 days and nights. And furthermore, he had no hunger for food or water, the very necessities of life. So we see him conquered. You compare verse 1 to verse 6. There was a drastic change, and it was done by the authority and power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing I want us to see from this passage is not only a fanatical enemy of Christ conquered by the revelation of Christ, but thirdly, conscripted into the service of Christ. Now notice in verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. There's a question that would at least came to my mind, maybe it doesn't with you, but why a 3 day and night wait before receiving his sight and comfort for his soul? I mean, Jesus appeared, Jesus knocked him off of his beast of burden, Jesus blinded him. Why does he wait? They get up, his entourage picks him up, they carry him into Damascus, and Ananias and other Christians are there. The Lord could have sent someone over right then to relieve his blindness and bring comfort to his soul. Why 3 days? Why three nights? Well, I think Matthew Henry is right when he says this. God would have Saul to pause upon what Christ had said to him and improve upon that. So many times we hear preaching and we walk away and we never seek to improve upon what we have heard. We've heard the Word of God taught and we never seek to improve upon it, and we quickly forget it. Matthew Henry says that God would have Saul to pause and hear what Christ had said to him and improve upon that. To let Saul consider a while what he had done in persecuting Christ and His church, and be deeply humbled for that. Then he shall be told what he has further to do. So we see Saul is going to be conscripted. There are really six steps in how this happens. First of all, in verse 10, we find a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. There is a vision, and he said, Here I am, Lord. There's instruction, verses 11 and 12. So the Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. I find that phenomenal. Saul had said prayers all of his life. Notice he didn't say to Ananias, Behold, he's in the house of Judas on the street called Straight, and he's saying his prayers. Too many times we say our prayers and we don't pray. And one of the marks of a true Christian is that she or he or young person really prays. They do more than saying their prayers. Notice he said, And for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. So there's a vision, there is instruction. But then notice thirdly in this six steps of Paul being conscripted into the service of Christ, there's objection. I mean, Ananias, to use the... Ananias ain't no fool. You know what I mean? The Lord appears to him in a dream and he says, go and you're going to find Saul of Tarsus. And he's praying. And Ananias said, Lord, wait just a minute here. I've heard from many about this man. I mean, he's no friend of ours. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's kind of nervous about going down there. Because this man may arrest him, haul him off to jail, or even kill him. There's some objection. But isn't it wonderful of how our Savior just overcomes our objections? We can raise them. And notice what Jesus said to him. We see here the clarification. Go. Do what I tell you, Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. And Ananias, I want you to know, he's going to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Don't be afraid. I've already conquered him. I've broken his will. He's submitted his will to me. He's a chosen vessel of mine, and I'm going to mightily use him. And furthermore, notice, verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Serving Christ oftentimes brings suffering for Christ. So there is the clarification, verses 15 through 16, and then there is the preparation. Ananias, when his way entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, look at this term of endearment. I love this phrase, Brother Saul. I love those terms, brother and sister, because if you love Christ, you are my brother, you are my sister. And that's a bond that transcends any blood bond that we have. He says, Brother Saul. I guarantee you, Ananias didn't wake up that morning thinking he was going to call Saul of Tarsus brother, did he? Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And we find his affiliation, and he arose. His identification, he was baptized. He identified himself with this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we find him conscripted. And really, this is just an introduction, because very shortly, up to this point, Peter and John in the book of Acts have been the central figures. But very shortly, Peter and John are going to begin to go into the background. And this Saul of Tarsus is going to burst onto the scene in great prominence. And the rest of the book will be primarily about him. He was conscripted in the service of Christ. And the last fourth thing I want us to see, verse 19, he joined with the church of Christ. Isn't it interesting in verse 19? He was baptized. When he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. He was among the people of God. He turned from an enemy of Christ and a hater of the people of God to a follower of Christ. And he loved hanging around these Christians. Notice he didn't go to the synagogues. He didn't go to the rabbis. He joined himself with the disciples at Damascus. I would submit to you, any Christian who is not a part of the body of Christ, part of the disciples of Christ, and I'm not talking about the denominations, I'm talking about the people of Christ, needs to question whether they're really Christians. Saul did not go on his merry way doing his own ministry, but joined and tarried with the church in Damascus and fellowshiped with the brethren there for a while. And we know he spent several months there. Very quickly in closing, what can we learn? What can we learn that we have not learned thus far from this section? First, God can and often uses the most unusual persons found in the most unlikely places to accomplish his work and will. If you had been given a questionnaire survey, who is going to be the next champion for Jesus Christ on the earth back in that day? Probably the last person you would have chosen would be Saul of Tarsus, wouldn't it? My friends, when God's eternal counsels start to work, are put into play, we should be praying for some of the greatest enemies of Christ's church to be conquered and converted by Christ, to become His champions in this fallen world. God delights, and I guarantee you, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, when word got back to Jerusalem, Saul went to Damascus to arrest these Christians. Now he's up there worshiping Jesus with them. I guarantee you they were nonplussed. They did not know what to do. The most unlikely. Never give up on praying for anyone. Secondly, self-righteousness is just as criminal before God as the most evil deed ever committed by anyone, anywhere, at any time. Self-righteousness, my friend, will damn your soul and send you to hell. If you think that you're good enough to get into God's presence, you will never enter into God's presence safely. You will enter in one time, the last day of judgment, and you will be banished forever. You need a righteousness greater than your own, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I've said this before and I'll say it again. When a person fights against the church, the person is fighting against the sovereign Lord of the church, Christ Jesus, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need to say to this world, who so despises the church, and some, and I'm not trying to be mean, but though there's some that call themselves churches, my little dog's doghouse is more of a church than some of these churches. I'm not trying to be funny and cute, but when denominations have ordained homosexuals, put in lesbian bishops, they've denied the inerrancy of the Word of God, they've denied the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there are other ways to God except through Jesus Christ, they cease being churches of Jesus Christ. They are not Christian churches. They're religious organizations, but they're not churches of Jesus Christ. And so when they fight against the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ, they're fighting against Christ Himself. And then fourthly, here we see a pattern and a picture of conversion to Christ. We read this morning the opening passage, 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not good people, not righteous people, but sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me, first Christ Jesus might show long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, there are certain things about Paul's conversion that you've not experienced or no one else will experience. I mean, when Jesus is going to save you, there's not going to be a bright light that comes down from heaven. You're not going to get knocked out of your car or knocked out of your bed or knocked off your feet. You're not going to have a physical manifestation of Christ. You're not going to be made blind for 3 days and three nights. Those are something unique in the history of redemption. But there will be certain things that are true. There will be a confrontation with your own sin. There will be a sovereign revelation of Christ through His Word to your mind, to your heart, to your conscience, to your soul, to your will. And there will be a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Many call Him Lord. Many call Him Lord, but do not know Him. The elders this week, meeting with someone and talking with them and talking about another a person who professes to be a Christian and is living in sexual immorality, and said, "Oh, this is a brother or sister in Christ." And I said, "Knowing truth and living it are two different things. Living in sexual immorality, professing to be a Christian, is a contradiction of terms. We're not perfect as Christians, but there is that holy desire. And when you are not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, aren't you miserable? And what brings you greater joy than say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I submit to You again"? There will be this following, this discipleship of Jesus. Close with this. Oh, how the church needs to pray today for the conversion of Christ's enemies and for them to be brought into the church and brought into royal service to Him. Let's pray for the Sauls of Tarsus of our day. Let's pray for those who hate Christianity and malign our blessed Savior. Our great Savior has power to save. We sing Jesus. He can move the mountains. He is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. Amen? Do you believe that? You believe that from the depths of your heart? Then let's pray for some more Sauls of Tarsus to come to Christ and be saved. Amen? And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, Jesus is willing and ready and able to save you right now. He has the power. As I pray, you ask Him to save you. Ask Him to radically change your heart, change your will, change your mind, and make you a new creation. And upon the authority of the Word, I tell you that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? May God grant you that grace. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the richness and the fullness of it. I confess, O Father, there are things in Your Word that I find uncomfortable. There are things that disturb my mind and disturb my heart, and because my mind and my heart are not in conformity to your mind and your heart. And grant us the grace that all of us will have been conquered by Christ and find that in being conquered by Him, we're set free and made wonderful, wonderful children of light. Thank you for your grace. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to us in grace and didn't give us what we deserved, but gave us something wonderful. Gave us salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, the promise that one day we shall dwell with you in heaven forevermore. I pray for those who are today here, do not know Christ. They may know about Him, but they do not know Him. Oh Lord Jesus, exercise your office work of prophet, priest, and king and reveal yourself to them today, and may they be saved and know you as Savior and Lord. And we will thank you as we ask all of these mercies in the name of Christ Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Amen.